welcome to From the Frontline, sending to you from our homemade lockdown studio at home. This week we'd like to address something that I think is very real to most countries right now, and that's the issue of biblical economics. Do we have a Christian work ethic? So with me is Peter, my husband, and let's just start this time of doing an economic shutdown, recession, depression, all these things that are important and very real at the moment. And the poorer the community, of course, the worse they are affected because they have nothing to fall back onto. So what are some practical applications that we could encourage others with in terms of biblical economics?
Well, the Bible's got a lot to say about economics. In fact, most of our Lord's parables dealt with economic situations. The Lord spoke more on monetary and business situations than anything else, interesting enough, when it came to his parables. So the Bible teaches some very key principles that we all need to know about. And of course, right in the Ten Commandments, you've already got, do not steal and do not covet your neighbor's goods. Well, that deals with basic issues of private ownership of property and individual free enterprise right there in the Ten Commandments. And the scripture says a lot about our responsibility to be productive, to have a strong work ethic, to be economically productive, effective, fruitful, to occupy till the Lord comes, to steal no longer, but rather to work with our hands, having something not only to meet our own needs and that of our family, but even of strangers too, through generosity and through charity and through giving. So the Bible has a lot of economic models given, and the Bible deals with unjust weights and measures or unbacked currency. It condemns any taxation that is approaching anything near to 10%, because that is defined as oppression in the Bible to tax 10%. In fact, there's even forbidding of taxation of institutions or individuals involved in the full-time service of the Lord, because people involved in the full-time service of the Lord, such as the people who worked in the temple, the Levites, the priests, even the choir members, they were not to be taxed because they were supported by the voluntary contributions as unto the Lord of people who had already paid their taxes. So to tax those involved in the full-time service of the Lord is illegitimate biblically. Taxation of inheritance is forbidden strictly, and taxation of property is also forbidden. No government has the right to tax property, inheritance, or institutions or individuals involved in the full-time service of the Lord. And no taxation is to be anything above 10%, maximum, absolute maximum. So right there, you've got quite a lot of biblical principles for economics, which would lead to prosperity if it was adhered to, and has, when it has been in history.
So the Bible teaches, really has an instruction manual for everything in life, and particularly economics. And economics seems to be one of the most important things that families, first of all, can focus on, because families are the building block of any society. So what constitutes a legitimate currency?
Well, in the Bible, currency is always talked about in terms of weights. And so it's weights and measures, because it would be that, in fact, that's where the term even comes from, a pound in English. And pound sterling comes from the concept of, it is a pound of pure silver. A pound of silver was 1 pound. And that's where the word sterling comes from. Mm-hmm. And so, in fact, there was a time when South Africa's currency, the rand, was praised as the strongest currency in the world. And I remember, as a young boy, going to England and Germany and finding that our rand was more valuable than the dollar and the Deutschmark. And I remember when the Rhodesian dollar was stronger than the American dollar and the British pound, a lot stronger. So the rand, in fact, is named after Witwatersrand rand. And as it was said at the time, the richest piece of real estate on earth, a city literally built on gold. Mm. So currencies were meant to be on gold and silver. And so I remember even where there was written on the currency, I promise to pay the bearer on demand $1 in gold. Mm. And so the notes used to be promissory notes. And today people have been conned into thinking that a piece of paper printed by the mint is money, but actually it isn't. Money is biblically gold or silver, platinum, something of intrinsic value. It's a metal. And so in the Bible, we read that currency is to not be debased. Leviticus 19, do not use dishonest scales when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales at honest weights. I am the Lord your God. And the scripture says, Proverbs 11 verse 1, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. Amos 8 verse 5 to 7, skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, I will never forgive, says the Lord. Micah 6, 11 to 12, shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights, who rich men are violent, who people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully? So, in the scripture, when a person debases the currency, say they mix something of lower value into it, maybe they're putting brass into what should be a gold block, or they're putting some other type of impurity into what should be pure silver, and so on. And that's a dishonest weight. So, for example, I had a friend in Zambia said that at independence in Zambia, 1964, one kwacha equaled one British pound. And the British left hundreds of millions of pounds in gold and silver in the Reserve Bank in Zambia at independence. And at independence, one man said he bought his car, a new car, for 140 kwacha. And today, a bottle of Coca-Cola would cost maybe thousands of kwacha. So it just shows how a currency can be debased. In Western Rhodesia, we could get $3 American for one Rhodesian dollar. The Zimbabwe inflation by 2008 reached trillions of percent, where a $100 trillion note could not even buy a loaf of bread, not even a quarter of a loaf of bread, and that's after they dropped 16 zeros off the currency. So literally one brick in Zimbabwe in 2008 cost more than all the properties, businesses, homes, and everything in Rhodesia in 1980. So that's how currency can be debased. But even in South Africa, I've got a report by the Old Mutual. Old Mutual reported in 1971 you could buy a car for 1,000 rand. In fact, I know that because my father bought a car in 1971 for about 1,000 rand. In 1981, they said the same amount of money, 1,000 rand, could buy a motorbike. And that's true. In 1981, I bought my first motorbike for about 1,000 rand. And in 2001... it would buy you a bicycle. And in fact, today I'm told that a good pair of running shoes could cost you 3,000 to 4,000 rand. So how's that for debasing of currency? And people, I don't think, realize how much is stolen by inflation. Inflation is actually a hidden tax. And if you took how much is stolen by taxation, inflation, and corruption, it would exceed half of the gross domestic product. So the Bible's got a lot to say about honest money. And plainly, it should be an honest currency with honest weights and real constant value, or it is theft.
So scripture also speaks to biblical principles of economics for the family, as well as biblical economics for a nation or for a business. There's nothing really that scripture doesn't speak to. So if it speaks to the economics of a business, how on earth are the countries going to recover after this lockdown when so many people that live hand to mouth are not able to recover financially?
No, it is devastating because, of course, as the scripture says clearly, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1 to 10, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. A biblical principle is we are to all have a work ethic. We are to all work, to work hard. Now, this isn't saying if a person cannot work, meaning they're too young, too old, too infirmed, handicapped, whatever. But it says if a person will not work. And God commanded man to work before the fall. God gave man work before the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, showing that work itself is not a curse. Work, in fact, is a gift of God, a privilege from God. And God is a worker. God worked to create the world. God works to sustain the world. God planted the garden, and he called man to maintain and cultivate the garden that he planted. So this is the first true partnership. So Christian work ethic is absolutely essential, and to teach our children a work ethic is critical. So While obviously, even in lockdown, you can work around the house and clear the gutters and do the garden and fix things and paint things and repair things. Well, that's assuming you have the tools, because they've had everything from nurseries closed through to even the hardware stores closed, so that you couldn't get the resources. Even in shops where they had these materials, they were closed off and you couldn't buy them by some inexplicable reason, that when people were at home and could do repairs and plant gardens, they were being forbidden to by some absolutely arbitrary rule by who knows what type of politician. But still, the principle is socialism wants something for nothing, or rather promises something for nothing. But the free enterprise system, in fact, is always producing and increasing productivity, standards of living, wealth and health and comfort and freedom. And so what we've had is many people are trying to say that free enterprise is to blame, and yet it is socialism that has caused the most poverty and need and disastrous consequences. So the Bible is clear. If anyone shall not work, neither should he eat. You shall not steal, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. We are encouraged to respect private ownership of property. We are encouraged to cultivate in ourselves and our children honesty, industry, productivity, and charity, compassion and generosity towards others. And yet, this is not what the spirit of the world is. The world, in many cases, just think of Hollywood and a lot of the advertising industries, it continually encourages greed and covetousness and envy. Whatever you've got isn't good enough. It's out of date the moment you buy it. You've got to get something more, bigger, better, newer, whatever. And there's also often politics of guilt, manipulation, and there is a desire to continually have what we can only call legalized theft, where socialist welfare states say, we will take from these people who produced and give it to those people who did not. So that what it's doing is punishing productivity, penalizing productivity, and rewarding inactivity. First time I visited the United States of America, January 1988, I actually heard Ronald Reagan in person. I was in fourth row from the front, heard him at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in D.C., and Ronald Reagan started off by saying, the most dangerous, terrifying words in English language are, I am from the government, I'm here to help you. And he said, government is not the solution, government is the problem. Government philosophy, he says, is if it works, tax it. If it doesn't work, subsidize it. Then Ronald Reagan said, one of the closest things to eternal life you'll find on earth is a government-subsidized program. And of course, he's quite right. He says, politicians never see the light until they feel the heat. And he said, it's so important for you to continually keep the heat up on elected officials, because power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And that's something that I think many people came to understand in the 80s. We saw the collapse of the Soviet Union. We saw the debacle of communist countries in Eastern Europe. You had travesties like the Berlin Wall, where people from socialist East Germany were being shot in the back for trying to escape into the free Western country of West Germany. And you saw how the Western Europe could produce cars like Mercedes, Opel, VW, Audi. And yet, what were they producing in East Germany? Trabant, which is a joke. And in Russia, the Lada and the Moscovich and all these hideous cars, the Yugo and Yugoslavia and others, which could be totaled at a 5 km/h head-on collision because it just made of fiberglass and rubbish. It was just incredible if you compared the best that Eastern Europe under socialism could produce and you compared the best that free enterprise could produce, was quite obvious. Nobody was being shot in the back trying to escape from West Germany into East Germany. Nobody would want to escape into East Germany. Mm. Just like nobody is fleeing from America to Cuba. People flee from Cuba to the United States. Mm. South Africans weren't fleeing to Mozambique. They were fleeing from Mozambique and Zimbabwe to South Africa and so on. It's people flee in the direction of freedom and free enterprise. So socialism promises something for nothing, promises heaven, but often delivers hell. Because the something-for-nothing philosophy goes against the laws of nature and the laws of God, that if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. The welfare state always inevitably produces more of that which it sets out and promises to cure. Because if they say we're going to deal with poverty, they actually increase poverty. It's been proven. The United States of America, just take, for example, when Lyndon Johnson, 1964, introduced the Great Society, the Great Welfare State, declared war on poverty. At that stage, in 1964, something in a region of 94% of all black children were born in married homes with a two-parent family, father and mother, intact family. After the welfare state had continued on for a few decades, the vast majority of black people in the United States are born in single-parent homes, not in wedlock, not into an intact home, in a broken home, with often the mother on welfare. In fact, there's even a case of a 28-year-old grandmother on welfare, the 14-year-old mother on welfare, and then a new child. Three generations on welfare in one household. And it's been proven that, in fact, the greatest disaster to ever afflict black people in the United States of America was the so-called war on poverty, the welfare state, socialism, to the extent that you had people who were encouraged not to get married because they could get financial benefit from being pregnant out of wedlock. And you see this all over the world, that government policies inevitably make things worse. They subsidize things that don't work, and they tax things that do work. And as a result, they discourage what is healthy for an economy, and they encourage that which is actually disastrous for an economy. So this give me attitude produces conflict and political pressure groups and degenerates into riots and anarchy, because the greatest beneficiaries of socialism are the politicians. The state welfare leads to increasing vice and statism, and it destroys private charity and sells our souls, because for a welfare check or food stamps or benefits or whatever it is that the government's offering is often at the expense of work ethic. And the people who would have been helping through the church, through the extended family and so on, can't, because so much of the money is confiscated through this redistribution tax ideas. And the fact is, governments have been proven to be incredibly inefficient. For example, a government school will cost 8 times more per pupil than the cost of a private school. And we're not even going to homeschooling, which will be less than 1/16th of what it takes for the government to educate someone. So plainly, the state is inefficient in economy. The state's not meant to be involved in economics. The state's just meant to be involved in fighting crime, protecting citizens from external invaders and from local criminals. And that's all the government's meant to do. They're Minister of Justice. And everything else should be left to the free market economy, to the church, the community, the parents, the family, individual. And if you had that kind of society, you'd have a freer society where the standard of living would be high for everyone. And that's been proven in history.
So let's break it down to principles that should guide a family. Let's start with the family and then move out from there. What practical applications can we share with people regarding good, wholesome, healthy finances and economics in the family unit?
Well, the first principle is neither a borrower nor lender be. Do not get into debt with anyone. Now, I remember very, very early getting this lesson drummed into my head. It was something I learned actually at school in commerce. The cost of higher purchasing. The most expensive thing to buy is money. If you get a loan, you're going to be paying a lot more for it. So that it's much more cost effective to save up for something and buy it cash than to pay for it on an installment plan where you're paying a huge amount of interest per month. Now, the exception would be a house, which property does appreciate. But on everything else, high purchase is, in fact, crippling. It's the way of destroying so much of your income. So people who live off rental and high purchase are actually wasting the vast amount of their income on the interest that's charged on this. Now, the Bible does, of course, forbid usury, which is charging of interest. And what the banks are doing today is not only against Magna Carta, the biggest emphasis of the Great Charter, the Magna Carta, the first statute in restraining the powers of central government of 1215. Magna Carta forbade usury, forbade the charging of interest by banks. So, for example, for a bank to charge a service fee for something, that's one thing. But to charge interest is not reasonable. So, for example, if a person comes to our bookshop and wants to buy one book, it costs a certain amount. If they want to buy 10, they get a discount. If they want to buy 100, they get an even bigger discount. Whereas with a bank, if you're wanting to move more money, they charge you more than if you wanted to move smaller money. And in fact, the interest rates go up. So in fact, it's illogical. And if you want to know why some of the richest people on earth are bankers, Bill Gates and the people who run the whole internet system, well, look no further than their whole system. That if somebody wants to come into our bookshop and buy a book, we charge them for the book. Now, we don't charge them rent per month for every month that the book's on their shelf, but Microsoft will charge you rent per month for every month you're using the software program that you should have been able to buy, but you can't buy it. You've got to rent it per month. It's like when you get a phone from Telkom. In a free country, you could walk into a shop and you could buy the telephone off the shelf. And if you want longer lead, you buy this, and you want that type of phone, you pay for that one. But in South Africa, Telkom makes you rent the phone, and you've got to pay every month for that phone, whether you're using it or not, or whether it's just locked up and stuck in a cupboard. And you've got to pay rent for the lead and all these things. Now, that makes billionaires of some people. So there's some legitimate commerce and there's some illegitimate commerce. And I've got to say that along with vice comes gambling, usury, a lot of what the banks are doing, and I'm afraid a lot of what Microsoft and internet companies are doing in charging rent on things that should have just been a purchase price. So we want to teach our children that the way how you make money is by providing a good or a service, goods or services that other people value and are willing to pay for. So whether you're providing a service or whether you're providing a product, it's got to be something that somebody else values enough to think that their money is not as valuable as the service or the goods you're offering. Mm. And so everyone benefits. The shoemaker is happy to get paid for the shoe he's made. The person who gets the shoe is happier to have the shoe and doesn't value the money as much as the value of the shoe because the price is reasonable and they've got a shoe and this shoe costs a lot less and would have taken them time to make it and they couldn't have made it as well. Mm. And so you've got to have this idea of good work, well done. So a Christian work ethic. Mm.
But the other thing that I think children should be instilled with from a young age is the principle of tithing.
Correct. So God requires 10% to be given towards his work. Now, bear in mind what the church does. Historically, the church has been the main institution for providing education in every way, including church schools, of course, and the regular, not just education that goes on the church through evangelism and discipleship and Sunday schools and youth ministries and midweek Bible studies. But often the school was also based around the church. And again, there were widows and orphans and people in need. And the church would aid the people in the congregation, the community, in greatest need. Mm. And that would be in a relationship of accountability. You wouldn't be trying to fund someone who you know is a drug addict, alcoholic, just going to take this money and throw it into the casino for some kind of one-armed bandit type of things or waste it on the lotto. There's going to be some accountability to it. Whereas if a government is handing out welfare, then you have a sense of entitlement and a lot of wastage. Mm-hmm. And most of that money actually goes into the apparatus of the politicians. So that's not efficient. So we want to teach our children tithe towards God's work. Because extending the kingdom of God, investing in Bibles and Bible teaching and missions and Bible translations and evangelism and discipleship work, and that should include inner city evangelism and caring for the poor and for the people in most need in the community. So tithing towards God's work, towards the work of God's kingdom, the church and missions, should be part of our life. Now, God requires 10%, and that is the way things have worked in the church for years. Just take the United States of America. Do you know that before the Second World War, the average American household was paying 2% tax? At the end of the Second World War, they're paying 4% tax. And yet today, it's more like 40%. And right now, it's been shown by economists that we could cancel our VAT, GST, income tax and all the different forms of tax that assail us on a daily basis all over this country and which steal most of our income, including the tax for petrol, which exceeds the cost of the petrol. Do you know that the government gets more out of every time we purchase petrol than the oil company or the garage combined? Mm-hmm. Which is why Botswana, which is a landlocked country, sells petrol cheaper than we do, and they buy it from us. It's because most of what we're paying for our petrol is tax. People don't realize how much is stolen by tax. And when you realize most of the tax is abused through corruption, it's even worse. But economists have said we could abolish all of those taxes and replace with a 1% tax. 1%. TEAL, Total Economic Activity Levy, that every time you did a bank transaction, it would automatically deduct 1% of that, and that would go into tax, and that would provide more taxes than we're getting now to all the others. And people say, well, how's it possible? Well, it's simply because the biggest companies in this country, such as Anglo American and Old Mutual, they're not paying tax. So what you've got to do is, when you spread it, that every transaction, even of the big companies, pays 1% tax through TEAL. Imagine if you were freed of all taxes and it was replaced with a 1%, and that would provide more than what we are getting in tax right now. Now, that's not saying the government will use it correctly, but it would spread the burden, whereas right now some people are paying more than 40% of their income on tax. And if you add rates and taxes and petrol and everything else, it's actually a colossal amount of tax upon tax. So really and truly, we need a freer system. And that's why the Bible commands us to give 10% to God's work and less than 1% to the state.
So really, only to the degree that people fear God and obey his commandments can a society function for the good and freedom of all of its citizens. And that includes those who do live hand to mouth.
That's true. Now, if you look at, for example, one of the pivotal books that came out in history, The Wealth of Nations, it was based heavily on what John Calvin had written and taught in institutes of biblical law, but showing how free enterprise can benefit everyone in society. And from 1800 to 1850s, in just 50 years, real wages quadrupled by four. That's 400% increase in standard of living, standard of health, standard of income, and so on. And in the next 50 years, from 1850 to 1900, it multiplied by 1600. It's 1,600% increase in real wealth, real standard of living, real prosperity for society. So there's no doubt that the free enterprise model of private enterprise, private ownership property, productivity, standards of living, standards of health, standard of wealth and comfort and freedom increased exponentially. And so that's why in countries like the Netherlands and Switzerland, you have standards of living that are at the highest that has ever been thought of in history, which could not have been considered outside of Christianity and the free market system. So, but this came out of the Reformation and the revivals and the great evangelical awakening. It came out of a Christian work ethic, private ownership of property, honest money, and the concept of being good neighbors and seeking to provide goods and services of a high standard at a fair rate that would bring in income for your family and enrich the lives of the other people. So that kind of social contract has increased the wealth of nations. And if you look at what's going on in the world today, a lot of people are wanting free things from the government. So they vote for parties that offer them free things, which is tremendously open to abuse. And if you don't get what you want, then temper tantrum as a kiddie can be converted into burning things down, throwing rocks, disrupting traffic, disrupting everything you can, cause as much chaos. So it's basically acting like a brat. I don't get my own way. I make life miserable for the mother and the whole family around. And so the mentality of you can get something for nothing and you can eat without having to work has created tremendous disruption and chaos in society. But what are we getting today? We are told that we must work for our salvation. You've got to do this, this, and this in order to be counted good. But you are expected to get a living for free by voting for a party that's going to get you free things at other people's expense. But it's the other way around, because only the grace of God is free. God alone gives us grace free. Your salvation is a gift of God. It's not something of works. There's no place for any of us to boast, but we must work for a living. We don't work for our salvation, but we must work for a living. And yet too many people today have bought the lie from the world that you've got to work for your salvation, but you don't need to work for a living. That's somehow someone else's responsibility, and the government must supply. Government is meant to be our servant, not our ruler. And government's meant to protect property, not expropriate property. And so a lot of evil has come from government saying, don't worry, you don't need God, and you don't need your family, and you don't need husband and wife and parents. You just need us. We'll pay for you to get pregnant. We'll pray for you to have babies. We'll pray for you to be looked after. The fathers can wander off and do what they want, and nobody needs to work. Drop off your kid in daycare. We'll bring them up and teach them what to believe and send the kids to school. The government will handle teaching them what's right and wrong and how to live their life. You don't need to worry about that sort of thing. And the end result has been social chaos. Mm. We've never had more divorce, more social destruction and breaking down of cohesion and dysfunctional families. And how many children involved in gangs and how many people involved in drugs and how many people alcoholics and how many of these children are suicidal even. Mm. So the situation is obviously showing us that people have departed from the manufacturer's handbook. They've departed from the Creator's guidelines in the Bible. We need to get back to God and back to the Bible. The only way we can rebuild our country is to get back to God's law. It's basically God's law of chaos.
Yeah, yeah. So really, for this model to be successful, the society needs to be made up of honest citizens, citizens who don't steal, diligent people who are hardworking and productive, and then people that are hardworking and productive can employ that many more, because we have a vast amount of unemployment here in South Africa. And it's also made up of compassionate families who look out for their neighbors and who are responsible and who will contribute to the needy through their churches or local honest soup kitchens, people that they know. And in fact, now I was speaking recently to somebody who wants to deliver food, but they don't want to just go into the townships or to the needy people to deliver food. They'd rather go through the church because the church knows the community and the church knows the families and understands their needs and understands whether or not those families are drug abusers or alcoholics or wife beaters or child molesters. And they will be able to give the food distribution or the clothing distribution to families who are faithful and honest and come to church and who really want to make a difference and want to make their lives better.
Yes, and of course it's so important that charity goes along with education, evangelism, discipleship, accountability. And so I've done this for most of my life, over 38 years, going to persecuted Christians and churches in war zones where there's communist or Muslim dictatorships where the people suffer. And there is no doubt when you see the United Nations coming in with their big trucks or their big planes and they disgorge a whole lot of aid. To be honest, most of it is lost, stolen, broken, abused, rusted, rotted, lost. There's so much abuse of what big governments do. And the bigger the governments and the bigger the groups, the more wastage. Now, for example, there was the United Nations taking into a community in Sudan where the people are starving, chalk, an entire 16-ton load in a C-130 chalk. They didn't need chalk. They needed food. Or they might suddenly... They came into an area in the Upper Nile, which is mostly swamp, and they decide to food drop cereal. They dropped all the cereal into the water, so it was all ruined. Airdropped 16 tons of cereal into the swamp, none of it usable. The wastage done, and the cost of transporting it, the plane, the fuel, everything. You know, we're talking about like over $1 million just blown in one operation because of I couldn't care less kind of attitude. There's a book out just written documenting this sort of thing, Lords of Poverty, of how the World Food Programme and other UN NGOs are making themselves stinking rich on presuming to care for the poor. Just as in the Bible, Judas rebuked the woman who anointed the feet of Jesus with expensive perfume, saying, why was this not sold and the money given to the poor? Mm. And John's gospel added, Judas didn't care about the poor. Judas wasn't charged with money bags and Judas was a thief. And I'm afraid you can say that about a lot of governments. Mm. We've had a lot of aid that's meant to be getting to the poor and needy, which is being squandered, abused, used only in a political way, used only for the families of the politicians in the area, denied to people on the basis of race, denied to people on the basis of political affiliation, or just disappears and doesn't get there. So we've had people queuing all day for food parcels in townships to get nothing because there's nothing left by the time they got to the head of the queue. Mm. So we know that governments and large organizations are easily abused. It's just the nature of things. Decentralized is always better. Mm. And family-based, family-to-family, church-to-church, congregation-to-congregation, that works better. So we've gone in, and the aid we've given has always been given to the church, and the church gives to the widows and orphans and the people in real need, along with relationship of accountability and discipleship. So it's so much more meaningful when you go in and, I mean, something as simple as when we had to go in to install some wells in community in Mundri in Sudan where we were working, and immediately I looked at the way they were constructing this and I saw, but it, the whole place turns to a mud pool, breeding mosquitoes and breeding vast amounts of disease and malaria. Why can't they build a bigger concrete lip around this water pump and have a bit of a channel which can go to a smaller concrete pool so that the goats and chickens and dogs in the community have a place to drink some clean water? Because they were just scrounging in the mud and the disease is multiplying. But just by making a bit of an extra, which didn't add much to the cost of this putting in this borehole or well point, but just that extra concrete lip and that extra drainage reservoir added there increased the health of the community tremendously. And so we realized it was more cost effective, but others were only interested in, we've installed X amount of water pumps, whether they're going to last or not doesn't matter, because they're only after numbers for statistics. But if you're concerned for the community and you're talking to the community and you're living in the community as we were able to see, no, but this is what we need to make it work. And when I was first involved in taking a lot of medicines into Sudan, I remember talking with the local people and I realized very quickly, in fact, soap and hygiene and clean water would do more to prevent people going to hospital. It's better to plant more clean water facilities and provide more hygiene than to provide more clinics and hospitals, because millions of people die every year in Africa just from parasitic and waterborne diseases. And what about mosquito nets? Cheap, a lot cheaper than having people dying from malaria and tsetse flies. So again and again, you find the missionaries and the local church leaders and the people on the ground will always come up with a better solution than what these hulking great big World Food Program, UN, UNESCO, and so on do. So if people want to help, when I've heard people saying what we must do is give money to the government to help, but wait a minute, they're the government who've stolen trillions of rands worth of tax money. That's why South Guinea-Wes is bankrupt. That's why Eskom's bankrupt. That's why every state-owned enterprise is bankrupt, because they've looted them with cadre deployment and corruption. So the last thing you want to do is give this to them who now say, oh no, but this time we'll be honest and we won't be corrupt. But centralization never works. I thought people would have learned that from the Soviet Union. But the only way that works is decentralization, and things should come down to the local community and real municipal control, right down to the actual community and congregation and family. That's efficient. But I think if we've learned anything from this whole thing, it's centralized is a disaster. Decentralized is the only hope.
And it goes back to, I keep going back to the family unit, which is the building block of any community in any society. I think we need to teach our children that God is a God of order, and he's a God of beauty. He's a God of He's not a God of chaos. So what we teach our children in our home, the way they care for their home and their property, and the way they plant flowers and things that are pretty, and you don't need a lot of money to create beauty. You can create art out of just being organized and tidy and thoughtful, and thoughtful about how you leave the place for the next person who comes along to enjoy this piece of grass or this lawn or this flower bed, and to just teach our children a sense of responsibility that then reflects in the church and in the community and then thus in society.
Yes, I mean, simple things like, well, why waste all that water catching off the roof and pouring off there? We need gutters, clean gutters, which should pipe into big water containers. And of course, those water containers will just fill with leaves if we don't put some kind of wire mesh over it to prevent anything else getting in to keep this. And I started this off at our mission base in schools in Sudan. Of, are we going to harvest all the water? Okay, there were no gutters. We had to bring those in. The water containers, in many cases, were there, but a lot of everything else had been stolen. So we had to rebuild these different parts to see we don't need to waste. We can actually, and we'd have people lining up outside our mission home with their buckets to get nice fresh rainwater that we'd harvested off our roofs, and start to teach other people to do that. And you knew the rainy season was coming, So let's put stones along the pathways. Let's put logs across. Let's build this up, because if we can put planks over the place, that becomes cesspools. Why should we create breeding grounds for mosquitoes and disease? Mm-hmm. And why should we create problems in the rainy season? We know it's coming. Let's build the pathways now.
Yeah.
And so thinking ahead, we're heading into winter right now and a rainy season Cape Town. So we've got to think in this way and do it in such ways to care for our neighbours, care for our family, improve the environment, and of course, concern for the wildlife and the birds and the animals that are in our area too. So plainly, if we want to improve the standards of living and the standards of health of those around us, we need to support free enterprise. We cannot go the way of socialism. Socialism destroys all meaning and purpose and significance in life. Mm-hmm. And I can think of nothing more destructive than telling people you're not allowed to work and to force people to stay in their home and not allow them to go out and be productive in the different ways God has called them. No government has the right to infringe on people's freedom of movement, freedom of thought, freedom of conscience, freedom of opinion, their occupation, and to have the audacity for any government to say that any business is insignificant or not essential. This is essential, that is not essential. Well, how dare they even suggest that every single occupation in society is significant and is essential to that family?
Mm.
If it puts food on the table and it provides needs, goods and services that other people are willing to support and pay for, then honestly and truly, it should be allowed. And I do hope that this extremely destructive lockdown with its very arbitrary and inconsistent rules will come to a halt very quickly, because every single day this carries on costs more than 14 billion rand to the southern economy. 14 billion rand flushed down the drain every single day the lockdown continues. So this lockdown has been the biggest disaster, I would say, outside of the Second World War's 1,000 bomber raids raining death and destruction on cities. This has got to be the biggest destruction of economies in the history of the world. What's gone on with closing down entire economies, and South Africa's got one of the harshest of all, where they even want to tell you whether you can walk your dog and when and how you can run, and that you've got to wear masks even when you're running alone.
By yourself.
Yes. So there's so many things that it just shows you cannot let governments be your masters. Governments are meant to be servants, civil servants. In fact, that's the term for a cabinet minister. The word in the Bible in Romans 13 is the government is the minister of God, the deacon of God, which is the word for servant. Even the word prime minister comes from the biblical concept of being a servant. And so a prime minister is the first servant. And I remember when cabinet ministers wrote to you and signed the letters, your humble servant. And we need to remind the government that they work for us. And they're not meant to be our rulers and our bosses. They're meant to be civil servants. And they should be good stewards of what has been trusted them and accountable for what's been trusted them. And they have no right to close churches, hairdressers, plumbers, or anyone else's work. Everyone's job is important. And to advise people as to how they can go about things in the most hygienic and wise way is fine, but no government has a right to forbid lawful activity of a society or to criminalize people for doing what is just normal, healthy, and essential for the well-being of any economy and society.
Yeah. So in closing, as Proverbs 10 tells us, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. We hope that this has given you some food for thought and that you would be encouraged to do your homework and reconsider how you handle your economics within your family. And may the Lord bless you and guide us all as to how we're going to be able to cope during this lockdown period. God bless. Thanks for being with us. Goodbye.